last bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as members of this family, a family that you foreknew from eternity past, family that you've blessed in so many ways. We're just so grateful to be here in this place of worship, in this moment in time that we're able to fellowship and break bread. What a blessing this is. We pray for those in the congregation that aren't here, that earnestly desire to be here but can't be for reasons known to you, Father. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. We pray that you bring them back to the fold so we can fellowship with them as well. All of this in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, that they be humbled and receive saving faith. We'd love to have anyone you deem with us for all of eternity. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to relax and be washed over with the word, the truth that sets us free. So we do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 27. Believe it or not, we're getting close to the end of this sub-series called The Order of Salvation. I think we had sort of a cliffhanger on Sunday. This might run a little long, so just, you know, pace yourself. It's not going to be too bad, I don't think. But I want to begin with a parable. It's not from the Bible. It's just a parable. It's just a story to try to drive a point home. And as always, I apologize for any imperfections in this parable. I wrote it, so you'll get the point. Go ahead, John. This is John. Yeah. He said, I don't do man-made parables, so I'm just going to open up my glasses while you're talking. Pat, remember we were just laughing about that yesterday? Except it was on Pat opening up her candy in slow motion. Anyways, so I want to tell you a parable. It's something that I wrote. Goes like this. A man living in the United States sends his son to another country on a mission. And the mission is simple: to go pay the penalty price for the release of 5 long-lost family members who have been imprisoned there. The family is comprised of a husband, a wife, and their 3 kids. So he sends his son down there with a blank check to pay whatever the judge asks. When the son gets down there, he is appalled at the living conditions in the prison. He speaks to the judge and is about to fill in the amount on the check when he looks around him and begins feeling sorry for all the other prisoners. Now, granted, he doesn't know anything about these prisoners or even whether or not they deserve to be there. Heck, he doesn't truly know what the story is with his own family members. His father didn't tell him. Nonetheless, he can still hear his father's voice when he handed him the blank check. He said, "Your mission is simple. You go down there, you pay the price of redemption, and bring back our family members." And yet, still, he's got this strong urge to just give the jailer the blank check so they can write in the amount for all prisoners to be set free. Just doesn't seem fair to the son that all these others are left in prison while his father sets his own family free. He kind of shakes it off. He shakes his head and he shakes off the thought and remembers that his father is a wise man, and it would be best to heed his command. So he writes the check for the five family members. They all jump on the first flight home, and his father rejoices in his having his family members back with him. And his father thanks his son for a job well done. Some days later, the son approaches the father and asks him, "Father, why didn't you redeem the others from the prison? You have the money to do so." His father says, "Son, I know your heart, and I knew you'd ask me that question at some point. When you get a little older, maybe a bit more mature, maybe I'll tell you. For now, just trust me that you did the right thing when you obeyed my command to redeem just those whom I sent you to redeem. Okay?" "Okay, Father," the son replied. And even though the son was often sad whenever he thought about those who would likely die in that prison, he trusted his father, because his trust was sound. He was able to sleep at night knowing he had done the right thing. The end. So my friends, do you see what the Spirit's getting at here? This is what redemption looks like biblically, from our Father's perspective. Jesus Christ was sent on a mission. His Father in heaven had sent him to redeem his children, members of his family that had been known to him since eternity past. The price was the life of the spotless and blameless Lamb of God. So when Jesus, quote, wrote the check for the redemption of God's children, there was indeed a specific number of people he was redeeming. This number, if we were even able to count it, was tallied in the book of life since before human history even began. His Father in heaven was, as Scripture says, pleased to crush him for the sake of those whose names he had written in the book of life. He was pleased to watch his only begotten Son pay the price so that his children could spend eternity with him. So, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, fully knowing this, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. When he uttered that famous word, "Tetelestai," "It is finished," he was announcing he had just signed the check, paid in full. The judge was satisfied, or as we say, propitiated. Anyone whose name is found in the book of life has had their redemption price paid and is guaranteed eternal life. And in theology, we call this the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ. And interestingly, the word atonement doesn't even show up in the New Testament in the English Version or the NASB, and only once in Romans 5:11 in the KJV, where it is actually more commonly translated in other translations as reconciliation. So it's an interesting thing to note that the concept of atonement seems to be cemented in the Old Testament. So it turns out if you want to learn about what atonement is, you find its roots in the Old Testament. But for the sake of brevity this morning, here's a reasonably good working definition up here on the board. Atonement from Merriam-Webster, because I wanted to give you the secular definition as well. Reparation for an offense or injury. Payment for. Biblical definition of atonement: the reconciliation of God and humankind through the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And whenever I think about that, I think of, you know, what was the wound that was opened in the fall, or at the fall in the garden? It has to be healed. Remember, God has a certain enmity against mankind. And so that wound, if you would, that was opened up in the garden has to be healed. There's a certain payment that has to take place. And frankly, that healing occurs regarding some, but obviously not others, because there are a lot of people that end up in the lake of fire. So regarding biblical atonement, there are two key doctrines in the definition that you need to understand as well. Up here on the board, first, reconciliation. The restoring of friendly relations between God and man. The fall in the garden destroyed the good relationship that did exist. Remember the warning, Genesis 2:13, "You shall surely die if you disobey me." You shall surely die. You will be spiritually separated from me. And so needed to be restored. There had to be some act of reconciliation. So again, reconciliation is the restoring of friendly relations between God and man. The fall in the garden destroyed the good relationship that did exist and so needed to be restored. Go to Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. We'll just amplify this idea of reconciliation. Romans 5, 6. Romans 5, 6 reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." And don't forget, who's the we? The we in view there are believers. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So understanding the extent of the word "us" here defines the extent of Christ's atonement. In other words, who did he die for? Who exactly did Jesus die for? "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there's a foreknowledge there, is there not? And it's not inclusive of every last person that's ever lived. Keep that in mind. 5:9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that passage gives us some insight into the doctrine of reconciliation in the Bible, and even the extent of it. The other key doctrine we need to understand whenever we think about atonement is this up on the board: the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. A reference to the fact that Jesus Christ's death was in the place of the elect. We've been studying that for months now. Jesus Christ's death was in the place of the elect. The Apostle Peter wrote about this idea. Go to 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. This morning's message is as much about pulling the shoestrings tight as anything. I'm not really introducing doctrines that we haven't been contemplating for months now. So Peter wrote about this. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So there's a context to our there as well. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Who exactly has been healed? Understanding this gives us a viewpoint into the extent of Christ's atonement. Who has been healed? Whose sins did he bear? Who has been healed? Understanding this gives us the extent of Christ's atonement. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Think about John 10. The sheep hear my voice. So, looking back on the last 40 plus messages, all of this by now should be falling nicely into place into your souls. Given what we know about the fall in the garden, God's decree to save some and not others, and then Jesus Christ's definite work on the cross, these definitions ought to be making immediate sense to you, as this week's blog is titled up here on the board, The Simplicity of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's actually really simple. It's actually really simple. I hope you all read that blog. It's very, very simple. There's no reason to complicate any of it. The only reason anyone ever gets confused is because they've either learned something goofy along the way, have been lied to, bought a lie, I don't know, grew up in some religion that was off, or just flat out wants to think about God a certain way that's not biblical because it suits their human sensibilities. There's a host of reasons why. But nonetheless, the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually very simple. So it is, or the atonement he made on the cross, once you rid your mind of all the lies and the humanist propaganda that has made it into your heads, it's quite simple. It's actually very simple. Again, up here on the board, atonement. Secular, reparation for an offense or injury. Biblical, the reconciliation of God and humankind through the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And again, here are our supporting definitions up here on the board, starting with reconciliation. The restoring of friendly relations between God and man. The fall in the garden destroyed the good relationship that did exist, just like God warned it would do, and so needed to be restored. And second, up here on the board, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ's death was in the place of the elect. Now let's read a passage that brings us all together into a single thought. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. And what you'll find when you get this straight in your soul is that you can go anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, any epistle, any book, any gospel, and it all just falls into place. But you got to have it right. Otherwise, that doesn't happen. And some of you will attest, if you were honest and came up here right now and said, for years I didn't understand. It didn't fit. It didn't make sense. Well, that's why. Because a lot of people in so-called Christendom don't even have the gospel 100% right. Improperly understand something as fundamental as the atonement. Now, as a disclaimer, you don't need to understand the extent of the atonement to be saved. These are pearls given to believers that stick with it the way you guys do, right? That want to learn the truth. That want to understand how far did God actually go? How much grace is in view here? How much did he actually do for me in order to save me? How much was I on my Lord and Savior's mind on the cross that day 2,000 years ago? Because he said in Holy Scripture, he knows his sheep by name. He said that before the cross. I know my sheep by name. And some of them, guess what? Weren't born yet. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I love this because Paul isn't shy about, say, the contents of Proverbs 9:10 that says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's something that's been coming from this pulpit for months now as well. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. Think of even Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew. It's all part of it. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And we'll get back to this, verses 14 and 15, because people are famous for twisting it up. And it makes things complicated. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Something has to die. You remember the parable? Something has to die before it can become a new creation. So keep that in mind. But not everybody's a new creation, therefore not everyone has died. Please keep that in mind. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, and this is a reference to the extent of the atonement. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And this, again, is a reference of the extent of the atonement, but we'll get back to that as well, because people get tripped up whenever they see the word world. But all I have to do is say, have you ever said, everyone sucks? This world stinks. Ever said something like that? Anybody? Do you mean everybody without exception, or do you just mean in general? Yeah, exactly. Right? So we can't hang our hats on specific words and always hyper-apply certain definitions. We need a little thing called context. And the whole Bible has a context to it that you cannot abandon, or else things stop fitting together. And you come up with false doctrines and even false religions that suit man's sensibilities. Because sometimes when you do that, it's like, hey, I kind of like the sound of that. And so you run with it. And then you get a bunch of other people, dumb people, that run with it too. Because they say, ooh, that tickles my ears. And I kind of like the sound of that. So let's run. Let's put a church up with a big steeple on it. And we'll get a bunch of people together that agree on this lie. Because it sounds good. And if we just take that world and we twist it into something we want it to be, we can make a whole religion out of it. Yay! Boo! God's like, how dare you add or subtract to my word? All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So it seems like this world, whatever it means, doesn't have trespasses counted against them. Sounds like someone paid the price. Sounds like someone paid the price. But doesn't it say in Scripture somewhere that certain people will die in these sins? So I guess their sins weren't paid for. We'll get back to that. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, this is a reference to only believers, of course, only believers are said to be, quote, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so this is going to take the rest of this morning's message for sure and more. But since we aren't in any kind of hurry, let's take our time. First thing to remember, always, is that we are to read the Bible in context. If you do not read the Bible in context, if you do that thing that people just love to do, let me find one verse. I'm a little bit snazzy. I got this tool on my computer that will search for certain words. And then I'll just have the computer spit out all these passages that have this word, and then I'll just read that one passage. And however it makes sense to me in this single reading, out of context, that's what I'll go with. And oh, by the way, I do have a propensity or an inclination to want to believe certain things are true and other things are not true, because that's how I was born, with a flesh that wants its sensibilities accounted for, satisfied. And so you get this mishmash that happens, this eventual error that always happens when you take things out of context. So you always have to read the Bible in context. Never take a single verse out of context just because you are inclined to be looking for the Bible to say something you want it to say. That is a grave error that a lot of people make when they approach the Bible. They, as we might say, read into Holy Scripture what isn't actually there. They read into Scripture what isn't actually there. All right, so we just got to slow down a little bit, keeping in mind our definitions for atonement, reconciliation, and the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So let's take all that with us. Let's go back to one of the most defining passages of Holy Scripture regarding Christ's atonement that is sadly often ripped out of context and made to say something that would make Paul go berserk were he around to hear it. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So here we have a perfect example of why context is key. Paul wrote in verse 14, one has died for all, therefore all have died, in the context of writing to, charitably, believers. So what exactly was Paul saying in context here? Was he saying the Christ died for all, meaning everyone in the whole world without exception? In other words, everyone who's ever lived, including those in hell right now? Is that what he was saying? Well, for starters, if you read your Bible, that's a hard pill to swallow, given the fact that the implication is that he would have paid the redemptive price for millions of people, maybe billions, in hell, who will continue to pay the price for all of eternity. That would be like in the parable at the beginning of this message, paying the price, and then the jailer doesn't let him go. Those who still, quote, live for themselves, in other words, which is contrary to what Paul wrote, but we'll get back to that again a little later. For now, let's just keep on reading. Paul wrote, one has died for all, therefore all have died. What did Paul mean here in context? Well, this is where you must understand plenary Holy Scripture or the Bible. You have to look at the Bible. You can't just take a verse or two out of context, even from the overall perspective of the Bible. So, let's do a little digging to help with said context. Paul also wrote the book of Romans, right? All right, so hold your thumb. Go to Romans 6, verse 3. Hold your thumb there. Romans 6, 3. So we're trying to figure out, what did he write about in 2 Corinthians? Who's this all? Romans 6, 3. Okay? Because remember, it says that one died for all, and all have therefore died. So he's speaking spiritually, obviously. What about spiritual death? Okay, so Paul wrote Romans as well. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's a reference to believers only, this is a spiritual baptism, means to be in union, placed in union, it's a function of God the Holy Spirit by the power of the Spirit. We call that the baptism of the Spirit. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were what? Baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Up here on the board, spiritual baptism. Believers in Christ have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We are said to be spiritually in union with Christ, and therefore we spiritually, die with him. Okay? That's the analogy. That's what's in Holy Scripture. That's how Paul describes our baptism into Christ. We are not just baptized into his life, we are also baptized into his death. Now keep that in mind. Because it's the same guy who wrote 2 Corinthians. Believers in Christ have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, meaning we are in spiritual union with him through the power of God the Holy Spirit, which occurs at salvation. Paul continues to explain this for us. Look at verse 6. We know that our, and again, this is for believers, our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, now think about 2 Corinthians 5:14, one has died for all, therefore all have died. In verse 7 it says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. That's a reference to believers only. There is no notion whatsoever that Christ died for the sins of the unbelievers that go to hell. This is a reference to people who are saved. Does that make sense? Fair enough? Okay. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's that union. You have been crucified with Christ. You identify with his death as well as his life. And this is a theme that Paul wrote about throughout the New Testament. Okay? For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, believers only, a la 2 Corinthians 2:14, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but for the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so that entire passage is speaking to believers. Okay? Paul also wrote the book of Galatians, which amplifies this spiritual baptism into Christ's death. Up here on the board, Galatians 2:20, same writer. I have been crucified with Christ. That draws upon Romans 6. You identify even with his death, not just his life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, the one who has been crucified with him. And you can see that parallel back to 2 Corinthians. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Have all, every person that's ever lived been placed into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that they would identify with his death and his life? The answer is no. How could that possibly be? The only ones who are identified with Christ's death and resurrection are believers. Again, you must keep this in mind when you go back to our primary passage in 2 Corinthians. Up here on the board, spiritual baptism, believers in Christ have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, meaning we are in spiritual union with him through the power of God the Holy Spirit, which occurs at salvation. Okay, so take all of that. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Okay? Take all that. 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Who are, quote, baptized into his death, according to Romans 6? Answer, believers only. Who can we say have died with Christ? Believers only. We're the ones who are baptized into union with him. Same thought process, same writer, same Paul, who was trained directly by Jesus Christ himself. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for all. Whose sake? For their sake, who died. Oh, excuse me. For him who for their sake died. Whose sake did he die for? All. But that all can't mean all without exception, the way some people want it to read. So let's revisit this phrase now. That one has died for, and died for, in the place of, all. Therefore, all have died. Who may we rightly describe as having died in Christ? It says, therefore, all have died. Who may we rightly describe as having died in Christ based on Romans 6, let's say? Who has died in Christ? Who has been baptized into union? Believers, right? That's what we just read. Asked differently, who is placed in spiritual union with Christ? Believers, unbelievers, or both? The answer is believers only. That should be obvious. So, when we read about Jesus Christ's death here and the spiritual death of believers, who is the all in this passage? Who's the all? Who could it only be in context? The answer, all, means all those for whom Christ died. Because they're the only ones who have died with him. Does that make sense? They're the only ones who have baptized into his death, unbelievers or not. We might rephrase the order in which Paul wrote this verse to say, Christ died for all those who died in him. They're the same. Christ died for all those who died in him. Who died in him? Believers. So the all here is all without distinction, not all without exception. And that's something that happens lots and lots in Holy Scripture. You see the word everything or everyone, you see the word all, you see the word world. You have to take into context, into consideration the context of the passage. And if you can't glean it specifically, if you still struggle, then go to the rest of the Bible. That's why we have the whole Bible. But don't make that error of hanging your hat on something that you're not 100% sure about. The all here is all without distinction, not all without exception. And Romans 6 helps us understand this truth. In fact, it disallows the interpretation that claims Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world without exception. It disallows it. Before I forget, here's a couple of blogs the Spirit had me write on this topic, probably in preparation for all of your own souls, to sort of loosen the gravel. The distinction between without distinction and without exception up here on the board. From October 29th last year, context is key. And from the year before in October on the 1st, context demanded. So if you've been here for any length of time, you know that the Spirit's been saying, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Why? Why do you think that is? Honestly, it's so that you have context. I don't have time to read the whole Bible with you. I don't have time to read whole books with you. Right? I take you from here to there to there to there to thread some kind of a message together to help you. To say, look out the window, look out the window, look out the window. But I can't do all the work. You have to invest in your own spiritual walk. I know some of you are like, whoa, wait a minute, time out. Right? That seems like way too much work. I have a job. Yeah, I work 7 days a week. Think about that. The next time you complain about your job, think about this guy who just took a 30% pay cut, then a 35% pay cut, had to go to work full time, work 7 days a week. Think about that. The next time you complain. And here I am with my bright white shirt and my shiny bald head. Right? I'm not saying that to brag or anything like that. I do take time off because some of you, what about the Sabbath? Shut up. What about the Sabbath? People are unbelievable. Why do you take Sabbath 4 times a week? You making up for mine? You picking up mine? Is that what you're doing? Oh, thank you so much. You're taking one for the team, huh? Context is key. I can't give you all the context. You have to do it on your own. You have to go read your own Bibles to get the whole of it. Otherwise, if you just pick and choose and, you know, get snazzy and say, oh, I think I want to do a little word study on this, or, you know, you're gonna goof it up. You have to read for context. Hence, all this emphasis over the years. Read your Bibles, read your Bibles, read your Bibles. Why? Because even if you don't read it perfectly, everybody's growing, right? Everybody's at different stages of their learning. Some people are like, man, I read that 5 times, I still don't know what it means. Fine, keep reading. God doesn't want you to have that knowledge yet. It's great, fine. There's plenty of things in the Bible I don't know. Plenty of things. So I just keep reading. And I keep reading for context. But if you just stop and stall and sit there and go, you're stuck on one verse. How do you get context if you just sit there and stare at one verse and wonder if all means all without distinction or exception, or world means everybody or everybody without distinction? Just read on. Keep reading your Bible. It'll become obvious. Trust me. Trust me. So the point is, Paul wrote from this same context, the same biblical context, the same perspective everywhere in the New Testament. And once you get it straight, it's literally obvious. You go, duh. Like, it's literally just like, duh. You don't have to make that noise. But you could. Go to Romans 3:21. Romans 3, verse 21. That's the beauty of doing what you're doing right now. Nobody has it all figured out. Not that I know. But I can tell you this. You are sanctified the more you read your Bible with humility in context. Things just start falling into place. My job is to just help you get there, to encourage you. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Okay? What do you think he's talking about? There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. In other words, without distinction. Okay? All right? In other words, people can believe from all walks of life. Does that make sense? Okay? People can believe from all walks of life. There's no distinction to be made. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at what it just talks about in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus who all believe. So this, he's actually speaking to people that would be also looking at this contextually from a Jewish-Gentile perspective. That was a big deal back then, right? There were a lot of people that thought that salvation was only for the Jews. That it was only for the Jews. And so that barrier had to be broken down. That it was for everyone. Is that fair to say? That the gospel's for everyone? But do you mean everyone? What do you mean? I mean everyone, Jew and Gentile. I mean the whole world, right? The four corners of the earth. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We'll get back to propitiation here in a moment too. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God decreed that those who would have saving faith would be saved. Does that sound familiar? Those who would have saving faith would be saved. That is a fact in Holy Scripture. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Amen? It's literally that simple. That was this week's blog. Please, do not complicate it. Do not blow that up in your soul somewhere. Just because we've been learning about election and predestination, which is a viewpoint from God's decree, a viewpoint from the sovereign holy God of the universe, how he looks at his own salvific decree. Don't blow up the simplicity of the gospel. Anyone who believes will be saved. Do not forget that, okay? And that person has a volition in that moment. It really is them who believes. Imagine that. It really is them. We're not robots. Well, I was part of the decree, so I just robotically went and... No. 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 I'm serious. Like, for real. Do not get that twisted in your soul. We've been spending a lot of time on election, predestination, which gives people fits, let's face it. Why? Because we have finite minds. So there's a little thing called faith. This is true, and this is true. God elects and predestines some for salvation, some not. But everyone who believes is saved. They're both true. We've been focusing on this. And because of our issues, a lot of people have problems with it. And so they force something that's not there. They make up doctrines that bridge the gap. And God says, no, 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 no. These run parallel. I gave you a little thing called faith, where I don't give you my mind, where you're incapable of absorbing it, Job or Solomon or whoever else. I give you a little thing called faith. Now go to sleep. Don't ever abandon the simplicity of the gospel. I literally wrote a blog on that. But also, don't abandon this. Up here on the board, Romans 8, 29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Don't abandon that either. I'm hoping by now you're beginning to see the big picture here. Again, here's our topic this morning up here on the board. The atonement, the secular definition, reparation for an offense or injury, the biblical, the reconciliation of God and humankind through the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And we just read in multiple places in Holy Scripture that Jesus Christ died for those who would ultimately be described as dead in him, a.k.a. baptized into his death. We just read multiple scriptures that says every believer, to net it out, every believer is baptized into union with his death and his resurrection. Right? As his death goes, so goes ours, spiritually speaking. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We just read that in Holy Scripture. So then we read what? 2 Corinthians, what was it? 5:14, right? He died for all, therefore all have died. He died one. One died for all, therefore all have died. He died for those who would die in him. That's the connective tissue. Only believers are said to die in Christ, are baptized into his death. Only believers. So if we apply this to the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ, who is it precisely that Jesus Christ had on his mind when he said, "It is finished"? What was the nature and the extent of this finishing of his work? If the Bible says that he died for those who would die in him, what shall we rightly conclude? Well, here's a little more help to the contrary. Okay, up here on the board. Jesus said this, John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, they're not paid for. You will die in your sins and you will go to hell as a result. Why? Because your sins, my friend, are not paid for. How could he possibly say that otherwise? How can a person die in their sins if Jesus Christ supposedly already died for said sins? How can a person die in their sins if Jesus Christ supposedly already died for said sins? Now, do you want to talk about what's not fair? Start there. You want to start with something that doesn't make any sense? Start there. That sounds like all kinds of injustice. That'd be like, I don't know, in a very loose way, putting 20 years in prison because you did something pay the piper, and the judge says, I'm still not letting you out. The simple fact is that Jesus died for those whom God the Father sent him on a mission to die for. That's the simple fact. As we noted last week, Jesus died for all without distinction. Those whose names have been written in the book of life from eternity past. That, my friends, is what the Bible teaches us. And if you read your Bible in context, you will see this very truth as plain as day. Now, someone who has been Berean-like, which I love, in this congregation reached out to me this past week regarding a verse they were struggling with. Their struggle was rooted in what they described as, well, I've been taught that Jesus died for everyone's sins that has ever lived for most of my life. And the verse they were studying was 1 John 2, verse 2. But we're going to read the passage that surrounds it for context's sake. And then we're going to leverage all that we've learned this morning from plenary Holy Scripture and apply it to this passage to see how all the pieces fit together righteously. Go to 1 John 2, 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. First John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we, in other words, believers, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this was the word or the phrase that they were stuck on. We'll get back to it. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right, so let me give you one more definition before we close. Up here on the board, propitiation, right? Big fancy word. Don't sweat it. It just means God's satisfied. In a secular sense, the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone or something. The act of propitiating, appeasement. Someone had a certain wrath against you, they're now appeased. Okay? That's what propitiation means. Apply that biblically. Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God. Immediately, you're probably thinking about, well, what about those people in hell? What do you think? I'm going to say there's a lot of wrath on them. Forever and ever. So I'm going to say that God was not propitiated. Is that fair? Just throwing it out there. Right? Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God. So with this definition in tow as well, let's read that verse this person was asking me about. Verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. He is the propitiation. Right? Propitiation, remember, Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God. God's wrath is now satisfied. Okay? For who? For our sins. And not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if you read that in context, it sounds like that John's writing, not for just our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But yet, if that means all without exception, something's not right. Because a whole lot of people go to hell and suffer and are under, as the Bible would say, or are children of wrath, as Paul wrote elsewhere. And therefore, they end up where? In the lake of fire. under the wrath of God for all of eternity. Does that make sense? So you cannot apply wrongly here. He is the propitiation. In other words, Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we have to, we are forced, as good, honest, humble interpreters of plenary Holy Scripture, that this is without distinction. Meaning, from everywhere. So we have to just step back now and see what fits in context of plenary Holy Scripture. Let's just do a little exercise, because this is what I do, okay? In my own studies. Let's suppose the whole world here refers to all without exception, meaning everybody. Believers, everybody that's ever lived, in other words. What's the implication? What's the implication? Because the implication is that God's wrath is propitiated, supposedly, for everyone that's ever lived. What's the implication? The implication would be that God's wrath is propitiated regarding the sins of everyone, including those he sends to hell, presumably to pay the penalty for said sins. And then in my notes, I have scratching record. Well, that would make God what? Unjust. How can you have someone pay the price when the price has supposedly already been paid? How can you say God has been satisfied, but then he throws people in hell that he's supposedly satisfied with? So that presumption collapses in on itself because it doesn't add up according to Holy Scripture. It doesn't make any sense. So does this presumption collapse in on itself? Does something not add up? Indeed, there is a fatal flaw in this false doctrine. And Jesus himself, as we noted earlier, gives us simplified clarity up here in the board. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, your sins are not going to be atoned for. My Father is not going to be propitiated. So here's an old principle from years ago up here on the board. Every false doctrine eventually implodes. Jesus clearly stated that there are many who die in their sins. Well, that's inconsistent with the false supposition that Jesus died for their sins. That's what we call a contradiction. And as we've learned in the past, the Bible never, ever, ever contradicts itself. So that cannot be true. Now, so that's the first part of the exercise. Let's rightly suppose the whole world in 1 John 2:2 refers to all without distinction. In other words, Jew, Gentile, all walks of life from the four corners of the world. Okay? Let's assume that's the right way to interpret it. What's the implication this time? Simple. God is propitiated regarding the sins of all who will believe in Jesus Christ, which is tantamount to saying all of God's elect. The conclusion, up here on the board, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and this is where I'll end. Jesus Christ died for the sins of those who would believe, the elect, those whose names are written in the book of life. He did not pay the redemption price for those who die as unbelievers who, quote, die in their sins. John 8:24. Again, Jesus Christ died for the sins of those who would believe, the elect, those whose names are written in the book of life. He did not pay the redemption price for those who die as unbelievers, who, quote, die in their sins. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Keep reading your Bibles. Read for context. Take this with you. See how it unfolds in your own soul. See how simple and relaxed reading the Bible becomes. We're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning, for learning truth that sets us free. Thank you for your patience with us as we arrive at said truth. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our families, and your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.